Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for the truth of the resurrection, Lord, that you are no longer in the grave, that you have been raised up and seated at the right hand of God, and that you are forever making intercession for us, God, and that you are looking for that day when we are joint heirs with you and inherit all the blessings being like unto you in your new redeemed body. I thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you were here this morning during the breaking of bread, they used all of my verses. And so I'm going to be rehashing what was said. And you know why that's the case. The reason is because we used the same Bible in the first meeting as the second. And so that's, no, but today we're going to be talking about the necessity of the resurrection. So when we consider the gospel message of the New Testament, it really contains three basic elements. We could, you know, parse it down to even more, but I think there's three basic elements that I believe the New Testament brings out. One is Jesus Christ's sinless life, or the fact he was an unspotted lamb, a lamb without spot and blemish. The second point is that there was a sacrificial death on our behalf, or the crucifixion. And the third point is that there was a resurrection. He was raised again from the dead. Now, these first two, the sinless life and the sacrificial death, we can see these first two very clearly in the Old Testament law. And our brother this morning brought up the Leviticus passage, which alluded to, again, the resurrection. But again, it was not as clear in the Old Testament. See, God is a perfectly righteous, holy, and just God. And that justice means that he cannot simply overlook sin. It has to be accounted for. And so God gave Israel the Mosaic Law, which kind of gave a list of concrete do's and don'ts, along with a restitution that was necessary when somebody would violate the laws. And the restitution was the sacrifice of an unspotted lamb. And so that was very well spelled out and something that Israel was very, very aware of. And Scripture tells us that judgment was executed on that lamb instead of the sinner, and that the transference of guilt was then acceptable to God. That's what Scripture tells us. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, which was one of the sword drill verses, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." So again, according to the law, without the shedding of blood there was no remission. So this is what was clearly understood in the Old Testament. But what's interesting is that it was also clear that such sacrifices were not enough, in that they had to be offered over and over again, and we see that also in Hebrews. See, there was a removal of the individual transgression, but there was no change wrought in the transgressor. Do you see that? The guy would continue to sin and continue having to bring back sacrifices over and over again. He continued to be the same sin factory that he was before the sacrifice. But in the fullness of time, or at the appropriate time, God sent his Son as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And notice, and that's a reference in John, where John the Baptist was declaring that when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And notice there that it was not the sins of an individual man, but the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And we see that in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. 10, 11 through 14, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," again, what we saw in the Old Testament, "which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So that raises up an interesting question. Why would a lamb have to be offered over and over again for each transgressor and transgression, but Christ, the Lamb of God, could be offered once for all? Why would it be that one is considered only a one-time incident, whereas the Lord was able to be sacrificed as a one-time offering? And I would suggest that it really has to do with the value of the sacrifice. See, a God of infinite worth was sacrificed for a finite number of people and transgressions. God knows the number of transgressions that will have occurred from the beginning of creation to the end of creation. But see, and there, so we have a finite number of transgressions, a finite number of people, but we have a God of infinite worth. So you put it in the balance, and it's very easy to see that the worth that Christ had was far greater than the amount of sin. In fact, it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, or super abound, is literally the translation there. So that is why the Lamb could be offered and cover that, cover all sins. But see, today, I don't want to necessarily focus on the death of Christ, those first two things, his sinless life and his sacrificial death, but I really want to dwell on the last item in the list, and understandably so, given the time of the year, which is his resurrection. But not merely the historical facts of the resurrection, but on the doctrinal necessity of the resurrection. So, the question I really want to answer is, why was the resurrection necessary? Why wouldn't it have been okay for him to die and stay in the grave? Would not our sins have been atoned for? So, even a casual reading of the New Testament will show us that the resurrection of Christ is an integral part of the gospel message and not merely a fact of historical interest. Remove the resurrection and you do not have the gospel. Very important. We see this two verses I'll pull out just for reference, Acts 10, 39 through 40. It says, "And we are witnesses of all things which he both did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." So we see clearly here, they're attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised again the third day. And one of the best, declarations of the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Probably the clearest one, I think, in Scripture. Of course, others may have other ones that they feel are better, but again, it's one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you." So he's saying this is the gospel. "Which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved." So he's saying this gospel that I'm now declaring to you is the thing that saved you. "If you hold fast to the word that I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Here it is. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I've also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So very clearly, he says, here's the gospel. It's the thing that saved you. Christ died, was buried, and rose again. You cannot extract the resurrection from the gospel. Now, we stated that Christ died for our sins. Payment of sins was necessary so God could be just in forgiving us. We saw all that typology in the Old Testament with the lamb and the sacrifice. And we see that the resurrection is listed in the gospel. But why is it necessary? We understand it's part of it, but getting an understanding of why it's there and the significance to us, both from a theological but also a very practical sense, I think is incredibly important. Could it have been just because of fulfilled prophecy? So the Old Testament is full of prophecy regarding the Messiah and even his death and resurrection. So the resurrection was necessary in order to fulfill prophecy, right? However, that doesn't explain why the prophecies were there in the first place. See, if the prophetical fulfillment were the only reason for the resurrection, then God could have simply omitted the prophecies and then no resurrection would have been necessary. So it can't be. That's almost like an answer looking for a problem. It doesn't make sense that the resurrection was only to fulfill prophecies. Could it have been a sign confirming the message? Well, it says that the Lord came working signs and miracles, and in some sense, Jesus suggested himself in Matthew 12 that the resurrection was actually a sign. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, death is directly referenced in this sign, the idea of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights. But the fact is the fact that he limits it to 3 days and three nights directly indicates that the death would come to an end. So he's saying here that the resurrection, the fact that it's scoped to 3 days, is a sign to an evil and adulterous generation. So we clearly see, okay, at least in some scope, the resurrection was a sign. However, I believe there's more to the resurrection other than just a sign to an evil and adulterous nation or generation. So there's two aspects I want to pull out: the necessity for God's plan to Israel and the necessity for God's plan to the church. First of all, let's look at the significance of the resurrection as it applies to the nation of Israel. If you consider Scripture and you look at the Old Testament and all the prophecies and even some of the sections in the New Testament with Romans 9, 10, and 11 and some of the aspects in Hebrews, we see that the bulk of Scripture is really an unfolding of God's promises to Abraham, that he would be the father of a great nation, that the land where he walked would be given as an everlasting inheritance to him, and that his descendants and all the nation of the world would be blessed through him. There were three general promises that were given to him: a nation, a land, and really a kingdom. And it says, so we see that God's promises to the natural seed of Abraham were fulfilled in Christ. There was a literal resurrection of Christ, not as a spirit, but in a literal body. And we see the significance of this in Acts chapter 2. We're going to go through Acts chapter 2, 22 to 36 here. Acts chapter 2, 22 through 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David, this is King David, says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken, and therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh. Let me stop there for a second. Do you get from that a spiritual resurrection? The fruit of his body according to the flesh. It was a flesh resurrection. It was a literal body that, according to that, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So very clear. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. And everybody's like, oh, look, it was a spiritual resurrection. Continue on. Nor did his flesh see corruption. This was a literal flesh-body resurrection, which is why the body was not in the tomb. If it was a spirit resurrection, the body would remain. Just like David the patriarch, it says he was buried and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Continue on. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, which was, again, the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we see from the promises that were given to Abraham in terms of a nation, and the promises reiterated to David that he would never lack a king to sit on the throne, and that it would be his physical seed. We understand that Christ had to literally be raised up in a body because the kingship had to do with physical seed. A spirit is not of the seed of David. A body is of the seed of David. So Christ right now is in heaven with a literal body. He is not a spirit. Okay? Very important. So that has to do with Christ's resurrection for Israel. If he had not been resurrected, then God would have made a promise that would not be fulfilled and he would not be God. So absolutely critical for Israel. Well, let's consider, how about for the church? For a moment, let's consider the implications of removing Christ's resurrection. How would our position before God be affected? We know that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and we know that all sins were forgiven in Christ. However, it's important to distinguish between sin, singular, and sins, plural, between what is often called the root and what is often called the fruit. Okay, a tree produces apples because it is an apple tree, right? The fact is that mankind sins because they're sinners. They produce sins because they are sinners. And as we saw earlier, the sacrifice of the lamb was sufficient to atone for sins, but it made no change to the sinner. You see that? They were still in the same flesh and blood that they were before the sacrifice. Now that brings us to one of the passages in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, that we had said during the sword drill as well. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." All right. So based on this verse, a forgiven sinner would not be able to inherit the kingdom of God. The sacrifice for sins would be insufficient. Not because the offering itself was insufficient, but because the one atoned for is still flesh and blood. So, before the rocks of blasphemy get thrown at me saying it's not sufficient, let's consider Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 leading up to this passage of verse 50. So we're going to start in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, we'll go through some different chunks and I'll comment. So starting at verse 12. And again, this morning there was such great exposition on this passage, I'll probably be just reiterating some things. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." So isn't that interesting? It didn't call into question the spotlessness of Christ, nor his infinite worth as reasons why you would still be in your sins, but rather that if Christ was not risen, then you are still in your sins. So let's continue reading, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits," that's a very important word, "of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." Now notice that in verse 21 that we just went over, we're told that since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We know Romans tells us that sin entered the world by one man, which was Adam. Adam sinned, sin entered the world by Adam, so that all were made sinners. And it was his entering into sin that carried the rest of humanity into that curse. In a sense, he carried his posterity along with him. Those that would come after him would have the Adamic nature. They were from Adam. See, a dog is a dog because it came from a dog. Okay, we look back at Genesis, and this whole idea of after its kind is actually a concept that spreads throughout Scripture. It's not just tied just to the debate of evolution versus creation. It's pulled in through an understanding of who we are in Christ and what we are without Christ. So, in like manner, the reversal of this was that resurrection was introduced by one man, which was Christ, the last Adam. And it was his entering into that death and subsequent resurrection that enabled his posterity to do the same. Do you see the argument that Paul is bringing out? One man sinned, and all his posterity fell into sin. One man was crucified and resurrected, and all were able to follow into that crucifixion and resurrection. If you eliminate the first, you must eliminate the principle of the second. If Adam's sin did not plunge humanity into sinfulness, then in the same way, Christ's sacrifice would not be sufficient to pull all into the new resurrected life. So, what's interesting about this is that just as a dog cannot give birth to a cat, you kids know that, right? Okay, just checking. Likewise, a corruptible man cannot give birth to an incorruptible one. It was therefore necessary for Christ to be resurrected in a new incorruptible body, not the same one he had before the crucifixion. And I'm not saying corruptible in the sense that he was a sinner, but he was subject to death. He willingly submit himself into the same fashion or form as we are, yet without sin, it specifically says. But only those that are of the same kind inherit the same kind of nature. That's the principle I'm trying to put forth. So it was birth out of the line of Adam that placed us under the curse, and it is new birth out of the line of Christ, the new second Adam, that places us under the blessing. So the resurrection of Christ was a mandatory prerequisite to our resurrection. Because if Christ had not been resurrected, there would be nothing with which to rebirth us. Just like if Adam had not existed, there would be nothing from which us to be born. He had to exist as the Adam man in order to procreate, to create us. And the same concept goes forth. So the concept, as I said, of after its kind is not just a Genesis concept. It's not just an evolution versus creation thing. You begin to tear apart that, and then you begin to say, oh, look, righteousness can come out of unrighteousness, just like monkeys can come out of slugs and stuff like that. I mean, it begins to really toy with the concept. But anyways, we actually see this idea of after its kind expanded in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. We're at verse 35 now. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, and another kind of flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. And there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is also one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, that's the first Adam, and is raised in incorruption, that's the second Adam. It is sown in dishonor, the first Adam. It is raised in glory, the second Adam. It's sown in weakness, that's the first Adam. It is raised in power, that's the second Adam. It's sown with a natural body, that's the first Adam. It is raised a spiritual body. That's the second Adam. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So he's taken a lot of effort to go and show this difference between after its own kind. And the second Adam is different in constitution, in makeup, in derivation, whatever you want to call it, than the first Adam. It's not that you just raised up the first Adam and now he's alive again. It's a totally different kind of thing, just like those things celestial and terrestrial are different, and fish are different than birds, and so he's putting that forth. And also the fact that the first Adam cannot come from the second Adam, and the second Adam cannot come from the first Adam. Again, he's really trying to hammer this. But this brings us back to verse 50 that I had started with this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So do you see Paul's line of reasoning here? A new birth is necessary, one after the image of the heavenly man. Given that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, any solution that simply forgives sins but does not change the sinner would not allow us to fellowship with God. And we would actually still be in our sins. And why would that be? Because as I said before, a sin factory produces sins. If God were to clean up the mess today and erase all of my sins, then tomorrow I would start making a new mess of everything. And that is not something that God could fellowship with for eternity. See, God's solution to sins was Jesus' crucifixion. And his solution to the root of sin was Christ's resurrection. I'll repeat that. God's solution to sins was Christ's crucifixion. His solution to the root of sin was Christ's resurrection. In that Christ died, we died with him. And in that Christ arose from the dead unto newness of life, we have positionally risen in like manner and will eventually inherit the same kind of body physically and actually be away from this corruptible body that we contend with. The crucifixion allowed God to be gracious to us, and that grace carried us beyond the remission of sins into newness of life. That is very, very important to realize. You know, I think another interesting aspect, I can't remember if it was George Cutting had brought up this idea to kind of illustrate the difference. He said, imagine that you have two children and they're in the home and they get irritated at each other, and as a result, you know, one of the children picks up something and throws it, you know, at his brother, and it misses and crashes through a plate glass window. So the son comes and confesses. Do you forgive your son for breaking the window and losing his temper? Absolutely. Do you forgive the root of sin that caused him to be angry? Absolutely not. If you had the chance, you would rip it completely out of him and completely annihilate it. You do not forgive the root, but you do forgive the outburst of anger that broke the window, right? Your goal would be the eradication of that nature that would get angry and would lash out. Well, that's the whole principle here between the sin and the sins. So anyways, what does this mean for us now in practical terms? So we've touched on the theological importance of the resurrection of Christ, that without the resurrection of Christ, we would still be the old Adam, and there's no way that we could fellowship with God being in the old Adam. We have to be crucified and resurrected with Christ to be in the new Adam, to be after his kind, in order that we could actually fellowship with him. So from a theological perspective, there's the significance, or at least one of the significi. I don't know if there's a plural of significance. But to know materially is one thing, or to know material is one thing, but to apply that material is quite another thing. Theology does us no good if there are no practical applications or implications in our life. So we see that Christ was raised up in an incorruptible body as the firstborn from the dead. But others in the Old Testament and New Testament were also raised, and in a timeline, raised before Christ. But the fact is they were always raised back into their corruptible body and would eventually die again. Christ was the first one raised into an incorruptible body, and that's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. And as our brother had brought up, the first fruits, the sheaf, wave offering that was done there. But see, where are we now as Christians? It says that we who have believed have entered into this new life, actually past tense. And yet at the same time, we look forward to inheriting a body that is like Christ's incorruptible body. So we know that we don't have an incorruptible body now because we age and we groan and we get sick and we still sin. But the fact is, the Scripture tells us that now we have new life. Consider this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Made is a past tense, by the way. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, there's another past tense, and made us sit together, that's another past tense, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show, that's a future tense, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So while we may not be able to wrap our brain around it, what Scripture just told us is that we have already been crucified with Christ, made alive together with him, raised up together, and we're seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I don't understand it, but that's the words of God, and therefore I believe them. Now, so we have this new life. How is it manifest here? What is this life that we now have in these corruptible bodies? Well, Romans 8, 9 through 11 actually tells us the type of life that we now have in the corruptible bodies. Romans 8, 9 through 11. Says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your what? Mortal bodies. This is the first Adam, the mortal body. Remember, the last Adam is an immortal body. It is an incorruptible body. So he's saying here that he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. There's actually life that is bestowed upon our current state of being in a corruptible body. And how does it get there? Through his Spirit who dwells in you. The life that we currently have that is referred to in Ephesians, the fact that we were raised up together and seated with him, that life is the Holy Spirit living in us. Those who are unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit living in them. So there is new life for us now in our current life. So we have been resurrected in a sense. Problem is that the old man is still there as well. So God promises to give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in us. And while we do look forward to a new body and a new life that is like Christ's new body, we now have life in our mortal bodies through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, before salvation, we had a single nature. There was one nature in us, which was the old Adamic nature. And after salvation, we have two natures in us. The old Adamic nature, which is called the old man, or sometimes called the flesh in Scripture, and the nature of God, which is called the new man, or the Spirit. Scripture tells us the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. There's this constant battle that's played out there in Romans 7 and elsewhere in Scripture. And, you know, what's interesting, if you look in 1 John, it says some really hard things. You know, he that is born of God cannot sin. You know, and if you sin, you're a liar, and, you know, these kinds of things. And we're like, oh, that, well, we're lost. You know, But the thing is, if you begin to realize the truth of these two natures, then things begin to make sense. Well, first of all, it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It says that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, right? So that they who are in the flesh cannot please God. And people are like, oh, well, isn't helping a lady across the street help, you know, pleasing to God? They're missing the point. In God's accounting, that which is of the old Adam is condemned. That which is of the new man is completely accepted. And so we see here these two characters between the old man and the new man. See, the old man can do nothing which pleases God, and the new man can only do that which pleases God. And so therefore, when we begin to look at these passages in 1 John, John is describing to us the new nature of God that is within us. Now, somebody may raise their hand and say, but why does that mean that Christians sin? Well, are you telling me that the Holy Spirit in a believer is actually sinning? Of course not. But a believer sins when he decides he's going to follow the old man instead of the new man. The new man, if we were to yield to the new man constantly, we would never sin. The issue isn't with the new man. The issue is us, because we yield to the old man. We yield and yield and yield and yield. So then looking at 1 John, we begin to realize, wow, that new nature in us cannot sin. If that new nature sinned, then it wouldn't be of God. Because God cannot be tempted by sin, neither tempteth he any man. That's the testimony that Scripture has for us in there. So we see this great battle between these two men, the old man and the new man. You know, I recently, this last week, had dinner with a friend, and he was struggling with this in his own life. And it was actually an interesting discussion, and it was very timely given what I was talking about. But see, he knew what he should be. He knew that he professed salvation, and he loved the things of the Lord, and he knew he should be the new man. He knew that, you know, here, I'm talking about righteousness, and I'm telling people to stop their sinning, and I'm telling them to love their wife and to raise their children and to go to church and be in their Bible and blah, 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 blah. And he was detailing all this, and he said, but he became more and more aware of his own failings, which was the old man. He became more and more aware. And he stated that he felt like a hypocrite, and that he was presenting one thing to the world when in actuality he was something different. Okay? Anybody can attest to that? I know I feel like that quite a bit. So I listened to him, and one thing that occurred to me, I said, my friend, John Doe, I'm not going to say what it is. I said, let's explain this hypocrisy to me. I understand what you're saying, but explain it. And he's like, well, I'm presenting one face, but in actuality, I'm something different. I said, okay, let's turn this on its head. I said, you say that you are this wicked individual, right? And he said, yes. And I said, but you also tell me that you hate this wicked individual and what he does, right? And he says, yes, I hate it with a passion. I can't stand it. I said, well, you're a hypocrite from the other side too. Because a wicked individual loves his wickedness. And so you're telling me that you're this wicked individual, but you're actually a hypocritical wicked individual, because in reality, you're hating the very thing that you are, whereas one of the essence of the gospel is that you don't go up to somebody and say, oh, God loves you, and then the person gets saved. You must first convince a sinner that he is a sinner. Why? Because people love their sin. They do not come to the light because they hate the light, because lest their deeds should be reproved. There is a rejection of that. And so here he's stating he's the old man, but the fact of the matter is, all he has done is he's identified these two men in his life. He has a pull to do the things of the old man, and he has a pull to do the things of the new man. And he was saying, look, I feel I'm just putting up a facade, that I'm just hiding or ignoring the fact of what I am. And like when I'm in Scripture and I'm in the church and I'm in Christian fellowship and doing the things I should, man, I feel so close to God, but really I'm just ignoring who I am. And then, because immediately when I stop that, then I go this way. And I'm like, well, it makes sense. When you feed the new man, you become more like the new man. When you feed the old man, you become more like the old man. And he was ignoring the fact, I think he had come to this concept that somehow being saved would eradicate the old nature. And I told him, well, if God eradicated the old nature, what hope would you have for the future? Why would you want to be with God? If everything was perfect here, and you were just, everything was fine and dandy, you would have no need for a Savior and desire to be with Him, because everything you would have was here. And I brought up the passage where it goes and says that, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope, why? The trying of your faith worketh patience. Why? It creates a desire for our being with the Lord and being done out of this corruptible body. Paul says, I would rather be gone and present with the Lord, but it's more needful for you for me to be here. But his desire was to be gone, right? So anyways, with these two natures at work in us, how are we to live our lives? Three points I want to bring up in closing here. First of all, to recognize the distinction between the old man and the new man in our own lives. So one of the favorite mantras of modern day Christianity, excuse me, is freedom from the law. They raise it up on banners and stomp around, and you know, verse after verse is offered up as proof that we are free from the law, or the principle of law, even from a moral standing. And that is an eternally wonderful truth. I absolutely do not deny that. But let me ask you a question. Who is free from the law based on Romans 7? Romans 7 tells us that the ones that are free from the law are those who died in Christ, because that death severs the marital relationship that we had with the law, so that now we are free to be married to Christ. Does it make sense? The law governs a man as long as he lives. He's married, you know, and then the only way to get remarried is to die, and then you're free to marry Christ. That's the principle Romans 7 pulls out. So that now, as the new man, the law has nothing to say to us, because we are dead to the law. We are dead in that which bound us, as it talks about in Romans 7. But, and again, a glorious fact. I do not deny that fact at all. But guess what else is unique about a dead person? They don't sin. It's true. They don't sin. See, what he is bringing about, the concept he's bringing about, is exactly what John is talking about in 1 John. The fact that the new man is governed internally by the nature of God, and therefore always does that which pleases the Father. So there is no need of any external constraint put on such a nature, just like Jesus Christ is not under any law right now. Why? Because he always does that which is consistent with the character of his Father. And in the same way, those who have been separated from the law or the concept of an outside moral constraint, those people are separated from law because as the new man, they will naturally do all that which is pleasing to God. So there's no need for an external constraint, right? But here's the problem. This is what modern Christianity is often guilty of doing, and what we have to be super careful of doing. We take the liberty that is applicable to the new man and his appetites and apply that to the old man and his appetites. Liberty in Christ has absolutely nothing to do with the freedom to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I'm going to repeat that. Liberty in Christ has absolutely nothing to do with the freedom to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You are mixing woolen and flaxen garments, or linen and flaxen garments. You're taking old wine and putting it in new wineskins. You're mixing two unmixable concepts when you do that. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, I'll run through it quickly here. Since this is Easter, I get like another half an hour, right? Is that how it works? No, I'm kidding. I'm almost done. James 4, 1 through 10. Great verse. Or great 10 verses, as it were. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? Everybody say, old man. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, okay, well, all we have to do is ask, right? He knew we were going to say that. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you see that? Ask anything in my name and my Father will give it to you. Oh, well, I need a Lamborghini. Oh, I need the big house. I need this. What needs it? The old man needs it. You're asking amiss. You're asking to spend it on your pleasures. You're mixing two unmixable concepts. Adulterers and adulteresses. Wow, why did he use that word? Well, adulterers and adulteresses. Adultery means that I am married to one person and yet I am engaged in an extramarital relationship with another. Old man, new man. That's the principle he's bringing out. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, old man, is enmity with God, new man? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Remember, the Spirit lusts against the flesh against the Spirit. Again, we have this contention that's in us, but he gives more grace. Now, why did he say that? Because God desires us to have a faithful marriage relationship with him in the new man, and so therefore he gives us the grace to sustain us and enable us to enter in and enjoy that relationship. He doesn't just put us into this marriage relationship and then give us no power to actually accomplish it, no power to enjoy it, no power to sustain that relationship. So he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what are we to do? Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. What does submission mean? Submission means that you recognize the authority and whatever he says to do, you do it. It's kind of like the Mary thing, you know, with the water and the wine. Whatever he says to do, do it. That's a good principle there. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember, the concept that's being put forth here is that we have all these desires, and we're asking amiss to spend it on our own pleasures. We're mixing the old man and the new man. We're being called adulterers and adulteresses because we're trying to be friends with the world, even though we're in this marriage relationship with God. And he says the solution to this is to submit to God and resist the devil. And he promises that he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's just like my friend. When he would read the Bible and spend time with a Christian fellowship and pour himself into the things of the Lord, he felt close to God. Why is it? Because God was drawing near to him. He was drawing near to God. God was drawing near to him. He would give him the grace to be able to sustain that relationship. But the moment he had turned his face away from God and look at his own failures and began focusing on that and feeding that, the Lord would say, well, you want to sin? Go ahead. And we'll see how long that goes before you get absolutely miserable and come back. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's an active thing. If I want to cleanse my hands, I need to go in there and wash them. It's not a passive thing. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded? Again, I have one mind in the world and one mind with the Lord. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So the application is here is that we must be able to identify in our own lives what is applicable to the old man and what is applicable to the new man and never confuse the two. See, the double-minded man referred to here in James 4 is the one that has one foot in the world and one foot, so to speak, in heaven. And yet we clearly see that friendship with the world is enmity against God. So if you have one foot in the world, you don't have one foot in heaven. Important to see that. So, living resurrection life means a perpetual feeding of the new man, yielding to the direction of the Spirit, and making no provision for the flesh. Not some provision for the flesh, no provision for the flesh. Of course, the new man must be there in order for you to feed them. Feed him. And that's my third point here. I'm sorry. My last point here. The question and the third most critical application point is you need to honestly ask yourself, do you have resurrection life? It's very easy for us to delude ourselves into thinking that we have resurrection life. Does the new man dwell in you? Christianity is not a set of principles to live by. It's not a standard to live up to. It is, on one hand, a message to be believed in, but on the other hand, it is a new birth and a resurrection life to participate in. You know, my own journey, if you want to call it that, I grew up in a Christian home, but it really wasn't until I was about 22 or 23 that I believe I was really saved. And I could quote scripture off to you left and right and such, but there was no fruit to speak of in my life. No fruit at all. No interest in the Lord's things. It was just kind of a culture thing that I grew up in. But the Lord drew me, and I remember as I was studying through Romans one time, I hit this verse, Romans 8, 14 through 16. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And in closing, are you aware of the Spirit of God leading you? That was the thing that just stood out to me when I read that. It's like, you know what? That's the difference. I am now aware of the Spirit of God leading me. I am aware that the Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. I spent time in the Bible. I spent time in church. I was in a Christian school, went to the vocation Bible schools, all these kinds of things. But what was different? I was aware of the presence of new life in me. Do you have that life? Are you aware of the presence of God in your life, drawing you to himself, or is it just a set of principles? If it is just a set of principles, remember, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you do not have resurrection life in you, you're lost. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. God, I thank you for the resurrection. The resurrection life that you offer up in Christ Jesus. Lord, this is a subject that we could plumb for the rest of our lives and not even scratch the surface. But God, we thank you for it, God, that you did not leave us in the state that we were in, but that you condemned sin in the flesh, and that you have crucified us together with Christ, not out of punishment, God, but to rid us of the condemnation, the root of sin that is in our flesh. And through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can be receivers of that new life and have the hope of the undefiled, uncorruptible spiritual life of the new bodies that we will receive at Christ's coming. Oh God, have mercy on any here that do not know the truth of the gospel. Have mercy on them, God. If there are any who have deluded themselves into thinking that they are yours when they are not, God, I ask that you would rip the blinders off their eyes, God, that it says the prince of this world has blinded their eyes. God, have mercy on them and take the blinders off. Let them see their current estate and understand where they're going, and that they would believe the finished work of Jesus Christ and be saved, and that you would plant the Holy Spirit, the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance in them, and that they too could say, yes, I am aware of the Spirit testifying with my spirit that I am a child of God. We thank you, God, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.